The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to read verses 19 to 23. Genesis 25, verses 19 to 23 as we continue. Our exposition, our verse-by-verse treatment of chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. I trust that you have your Bibles all open. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Well, last week, our long journey with Father Abraham, beginning way back in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, came to an end. He breathed his last breath, we noted in this chapter. And you may have recalled that I noted that this was, with the death of Abraham, bringing a very important and significant part of the book of Genesis to a place of transition to focus on one of his sons particularly, and that is Isaac. It was bringing the book of Genesis and how God is going to reveal his redemptive plan to another step. Another step in overall revelation of how God is going to fulfill his promise that he made at the dawn of time. That promise, namely, was being revealed, or that step was being revealed, in so much with the death of Abraham, that the promised Messiah, which would come and crush the head of the serpent and bring about the restoration to the cursed souls of fallen men, would not happen in Abraham's lifetime. But in some way, in this transition, in this step that's taking place in this chapter, and somehow it's going to be accomplished in the future. And very importantly, as God told Abraham, it's going to happen through one of Abraham's descendants. And so this is a significant chapter. This is a significant step in God's overarching revealing of His redemptive plan before us this morning. So we come back here to chapter 25. We find ourselves back here again, picking up in verse 19, where this step, this transition, a further revelation, and exactly how God is going to accomplish all of this covenantal arrangements, all of this covenantal promises that He's committed Himself to in Scripture, is drawing our attention out of not all of Abraham's sons. We learned last week he had many sons. It's going to bring our attention down to just one son, Isaac, and then subsequently Jacob. And then the narrative picks up and stays with Jacob all the way to the end of chapter 36 before it goes into Joseph. And so here right now, and beginning with verse 19, beginning with the generations of Isaac, the toledot, the toledot, however you want to pronounce that Hebrew word. Remember, there's 10 of them in the book of Genesis that kind of outlines the book of Genesis. These very beginnings of God unfolding, unrolling His red carpet of redemption after the fall. He shows us in the toledot of Isaac another step, another, you could say, transition of how He's going to do it. It is as though the Spirit of God here in chapter 25, beginning with verse 19, is leading us up a spiraling staircase of divine revelation. And He's going to continue to do that through the book of Genesis. And He's going to do that throughout the historical books of the Bible, and then the major and minor prophets until the great consummation. But before the Holy Spirit, in the inspired Word, begins to take us in this transition away from the covenant made with Abraham, which shed much light about how God was going to bring the Messiah. Before the Holy Spirit does that, and transitions to focus on this one seed of Abraham, Isaac, He wants to take us back to some initial things and teach us some things before we move full force forward in reading the Bible and exactly how God is going to do this. So in a way, the Holy Spirit here in Scripture between verses 19 and 23 is going to force us to recall God's ways. He wants us to take us back to the first couple steps that we have been on in the book of Genesis before we go any further, to make sure that we recall God's ways regarding Himself and regarding ourselves, because it is vital that we as the people of God, the Holy Spirit understands, it's vital that we who are being led, who are being taught, who are being instructed, who are being observant of every little nook and cranny of this staircase of divine revelation, understands that from time to time we have to go back a couple steps before the Holy Spirit can move us forward. And indeed, what we learn today, or what we are recalled to, what we are called to remember about God, what we are called to remember about ourselves, are indeed important. Because, as we will see in the life of Jacob here momentarily in the next couple chapters, if we don't have a fixed and firm understanding about the God of Scripture, the God who has called us, preserves us, keeps us, etc., etc., brothers and sisters, we will be out in the sea of trials, of temptation, of doubts, etc., etc., being tossed to and fro. And so in the most holy, wise, and perfect wisdom of God's Spirit, He takes us a couple steps back today to recall His ways. And so the title of our message today is Recalling God's Ways. You know, we often do this, do we not, in our own lives when we instruct other people how to do a particular task, or we're wanting to teach them a particular important truth. We will start off with the first step, and we will give them and lay some groundwork about whatever we're trying to teach them. And then when that moment of transition comes where there's an important next step, what do we usually do? We will go back. And we'll say, now remember what I told you in the first step. Well, I'm proposing to you that I believe that here in verses 19 through 23, that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing before we move any further in redemptive history. The Holy Spirit of God is wanting to recap, wanting to recall to our memory some of the things about the Lord. Now, just to kind of set the context of leading into these verses, you may have noticed that it seems as though that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't give us a long laundry list of a bunch of names and descendants of Isaac, does it? You notice that we had Keturah last week, and we had Abraham's descendants through his concubine and their sons, and the 16 sons of Keturah and some of their sons, and the nations that came from them. We had Ishmael, Abraham's son, and we had a bunch of descendants from him. But when we get to this narrative about the toledot, the generation of Isaac, it starts off telling us more about Isaac's in-laws than it does really about Isaac's immediate family, doesn't it? So we just notice that, firstly, that the generations of Isaac begins, namely, with this abrupt, long narrative about the birth of Jacob and Esau. So just a tertiary kind of initial observation that something a little different here is going on in the narrative of this historical record of the family and the descendants of Abraham. So how are we going to approach this passage between 19 and 23? That I'm suggesting to you is the Holy Spirit's way of recalling to our minds some important truths about God, about ourselves, before we move forward in redemptive history of how He's going to bring about the Messiah and accomplish all things. Well, I would propose to you, under our title, Recalling God's Way, that in verse 19, we consider first with the expression there that Abraham begat Isaac. I would propose to you that we recall God's way in the life of Abraham just briefly. Because remember, just to say this little nugget, Abraham begat Isaac, there was a whole lot there of how Isaac was given to Abraham. And it's significant, it's important, brothers and sisters, that we recall to our memories what we learned there before we even begin to move into what you could say are some deeper waters of what God wants us to see in this narrative. Recalling God's ways in verse 19, I suggest to you that we first recall the ways of Abraham. And then secondly, recalling God's ways in verses 20 and 22, I suggest to you that we recall God's ways when we find ourselves amid personal and marital challenges. That's kind of apparent in the text of what's being done. And then in verse 23, we're going to be forced to recall God's way in the salvation of some and the reprobation of others. And we learned this briefly a little bit when we dealt with Isaac and Ishmael. But again, it comes to the surface. And again, God wants us to know this before we move forward. And it's so vital that we do in order to have fixed, firm feet of who we are and who He is. So let's look together first here at verse 19, where we have this very brief, but really this pregnant statement about Abraham begatting Isaac. Abraham begat Isaac. Well, how did this all come about as we're recalling God's ways? Well, I'm going to jump back here to Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 15. And you may recall how that God visited Abraham. And He said in chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, or that is princess. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, and he laughed, not in mockery. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? This is impossible. And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Here's a simpler path, God. I already have a son. He's from my own loins. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. Indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, his concern that is. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So we remember the whole context of how God dealt with bringing forth Isaac. It was from a lifeless womb. It was from what seemed to be impossible. It was as if it were Abraham not doing, being able to do anything himself to contribute to the birth of an heir. And so we recall God's ways is when our ways make things impossible. Our ways are hopeless. Our ways are helpless. We're reminded before we move forward anymore in the book of Genesis and the narrative of how God's going to bring about the Messiah, that God's ways are indeed much different than ours. Abraham was looking at Ishmael saying, I already have a descendant. Why, this is the path of least resistance. Lord, why can't we do it this way? And remember, when we dealt with chapter 17, the Lord was teaching us, He was teaching Abraham, I'm doing this in order to humble you in so much that you in and of yourself, you in and of your physical capacity, you and Sarah in your old age, you cannot contribute one thing to bringing forth a son. It has to be me. Recall, God says to us in this little bitty verse right here, I am the one who makes the way possible. I am the one who brings about life. I am the one who is God and who is in control. Recall that Abraham and Sarah, after they received this promise, they had to wait 20 plus years. God's ways, brothers and sisters, teaches us what? That we have to be patient. Now, before we got to Abraham and Sarah and the lesson of being taught much patience and being long-suffering, and after God reveals to us He will do something and it seems He's taken a long season to do it, remember that in the book of Genesis, Noah, the same servant of God, was tested to wait much before the flood came. But he had a call of God upon his life that for sure something would happen. And what did he do? He faithfully and diligently proceeded in that calling. Remember, God's ways sometimes require much patience. And we remember that in this bringing about of Isaac. They had to wait many years, didn't they? We know of the example of Joseph, sold into slavery, children. You've read the story many times. You've got the coloring books, right? You remember how that Joseph was sold into slavery, served as a slave, then wrongfully accused, and then thrown into prison for something he did not know. He had to wait patiently upon God. And this ought to remind us then to not grow weary in well-doing. Recall God's ways. Jacob, moving from this point forward, and Isaac, they're going to be taught some of these same lessons. And we're going to get that in a minute with Isaac. He's about to learn the same lesson his dad did. That God's ways often require patience. This is so important for the household of God and the ancient church, those who were called to faith in the Old Testament, to lock down and to understand. And so the Holy Spirit, in redemptive history, again and again records these aspects. Because they are going to face much affliction. They're going to face much trial. They're going to at times cry out, where is God? You see, the Holy Spirit is wanting us to see in this little pregnant verse here, Abraham begot Isaac, there's much for us to take away before you even begin to take forward the fulfillment of God's promise. Recall how several times that Abraham and Sarah took matters in their own hand. You guys remember that? God protected and preserved them in the midst of their weak faith and even their outright sin against Him. And so this teaches us something again about God's ways. God's ways reflect to us a watchful and a merciful eye upon those who He has chosen to be His own. In contrast to how we in our human flesh would react, right? How many of you, when we were thinking about how Isaac came about through the loins of Abraham, how Isaac was eventually given to Abraham through the promise of God, how many of us found ourselves questioning, why in the world does God even love Abraham? I mean, for crying out loud, He's got this habitual pattern of outright lying and deceit, etc., etc. God's ways are not our ways. God didn't get uncontrollably angry with Abraham and cast him off. No, God's ways was to be patient and long-suffering Himself with His stumbling servant. He was merciful. He brought him back to the center of the line. He would bring him back in His kind providence from going too far in his own desires of deceit, etc., etc. Oh, how we can learn of God's ways, of not ourselves being controlled in anger with those who are not exactly doing what we want them to do. James 1, 19 and 20 reminds us. He says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, be slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a man worketh not the righteousness of God. Recall God's ways, brothers, that He was what? To His child, merciful, patient, there, fatherly, watching over, caring, and guiding him. Recalling God's ways of how He brought about Isaac through these two simple servants, Abraham and Sarah, recall the particular, I call it heart work, and the grace work that God performed in the heart of Abraham. In Genesis 18 and 19, you know it well. He said, I know him, that he will command his children in his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. These things in Abraham that were zealous to lead his house, which was God's ways, we know originated from God himself. These things weren't things that Abraham just invented or concocted in his own mind. For the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that God crafts a man. A man is his workmanship to do the things that he is preordained to do. And so God's decrees we see come into life in the very good deeds of Abraham. Abraham, you could say, was walking in complete harmony with God's decrees. Why? Because God said so. We know God's ways from this point forward, brethren, no matter what we learn in redemptive history, involves a spiritual head and a family. God's ways, before we go further, learning about Isaac, Jacob, and any other descendants, and then into the wandering around in the wilderness, has importantly at the center of the community of believers a man who what? Loves his ways, who he has called out to be one of his own, and is wishing to lead in that way. Now this is different, is it not, from much of the different ways we hear about today? Many times in our weakness of our flesh, we don't want to do it God's ways because it requires too much. We feel as if we're inadequate. We feel as though we cannot do it as good. We feel as though we're not being respected enough. We feel as though that we're not getting help enough. Oh, but brothers and sisters, recall God's ways. How that he called Abraham to be that which he wanted Abraham to be in order to pass forward and move forward the covenantal promises that he is surely going to establish. Before the Holy Spirit can lead us any further up this spiraling staircase of divine revelation of how God exactly is going to bring about His sovereign plan, He wants us to remember some of these important steps that you and me have in it. Secondly, we see in verses 20 through 22, we are called to remember God's ways when we are confronted with personal and marital challenges. Now, look back at your Bibles here in verse 20. We have a very familiar scene, don't we? We remember this barrenness problem. We have another familiar pattern in the life of God's people. What is the Spirit wishing to teach us here in this repeated pattern of barrenness amongst two people who are chosen of God? We learned in Genesis 17 just a moment ago that God specifically chose to bring forward and carry forward the blessed seed. We see that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. That's going to have significance later on when Jacob ends up having interaction. This family is going to be a thorn in the side. Many of you are going to read later on in the book of Genesis and you think you've got a dysfunctional family. You're going to see it in the book of Genesis play out in living color. We see in verse number 20 here that there is a young man who is taken a wife. And now we see that in verse 21, there's a desire to have children. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, what's interesting here in verse 21 is that this word entreated in the Hebrew carries with it a priestly connotation. This was Isaac, in a very serious way, interceding as a priest for his wife before God. Some scholars in the Hebrew here dealing with this word believe it carries with the idea and the action of burning incense up to God. And so you see a very concentrated, serious heart concern for his wife. We notice first here that Isaac has a desire to have children. You know, God's ways do involve the propagation in a family. God's ways, brothers and sisters, views children as a blessing, not as a burden. If you look on the CDC, the United States CDC, it's a statistical fact that the birth rate in America is the lowest it's been in 32 years. And if our country is supposed to be largely comprised of confessing Christians, this is symptomatic of something. We are seeing a reflection or a symptom of something that is more our view and our ways of children rather than God's view and God's ways regarding children. Well, just as a side note, we observed that there was some interest to have children amongst Isaac and Rebekah. But it was, again, a point to be proven that only God can give the blessing of children. Again, the Holy Spirit is showing us what we were shown in the life of Abraham, his father, that it is God who is in control. Again and again, the Lord has to establish these steps in our understanding before He can lead us forward in exactly how and when He does things. Now, it's easy to miss, and we didn't quite read that far, but look down at verse 26. You read verse 20, Isaac entreats the Lord for his wife, and Rebekah conceives. So it's kind of dealt with a very concise and a terse way. Oh, okay, all I got to do is go in here and, you know, entreat the Lord, say a prayer. Yeah, I understand, you know, Pastor Doug, that the word carries with it this idea where Isaac, this was maybe a much more consecrated, a much more serious prayer, a much more focused prayer of Isaac for his wife. But, you know, yeah, he prays and he gets a wife. No. Look at verse 26. After that came his brother out in his hand. This was talking about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. This is when Rebekah actually gave wife. So we're getting a picture that there was a very long period of time where Isaac is praying for Rebekah. 20 years we see here in the text. Is any of you in here, those of you who have been, I don't even know if we've got anybody in this church that's been saved for 20 years, but is there anyone who's prayed that long for one specific thing? How many of you in here, again, recalling God's ways, He doesn't jump when you bark. Recalling God's ways, He doesn't answer immediately when you pray. How many of us in here have prayed and we've given up because the answer hasn't come? Do you see here the Holy Spirit, before we move forward with these people through which the Messiah is going to come, has to lay down again the reiteration that God is not on our own timetable, that God has His own plans, His own agenda that He's operating by? You see that? Recalling God's ways. God's ways demonstrate sometimes, we see here in this long duration of Isaac praying, wishing he could have many children, interceding for his wife that her womb would be open and his clan would be enlarged. God's ways demonstrate sometimes that growth and propagation of His people is not always to be brought about suddenly and with many numbers. It may be, just maybe, in contrast to what we saw with Ishmael, how the genealogies came, you know, his 12 sons and great nations and all of that. In contrast here to Isaac, the chosen one, who is praying for his wife for 20 years. Lord, can we have but just one child? My brother Ishmael, look at him. He's got 12. They're growing. They're excelling. They're advancing. They're becoming strong, etc., etc. Sometimes we see here, God's ways is not our ways, brothers and sisters. It happens slow and progressive. This is what we see here in this text. God's ways are different than our ways. And sometimes we question when things aren't moving fast enough. Sometimes in our modern physical sense, we question things aren't what? Big enough. And we see here, God's ways are different. It moves slower, more at times methodical. I like John Calvin's perception of this. He says, quote, "It is the small, contemptible origins. It is these slow and feeble advances that render illustrious or more illustrious, more glorious, the increase which afterward shall follow beyond all hope and expectation." This slow work, this gradual work, builds within the heart the great expectation, insomuch as the heart doesn't give up the prayer for what it's asking. He goes on to say, "This is to teach us that the church was produced and increased by divine power and grace, not by merely natural or human means. God's ways are not our ways." Now, this idea of Isaac coming in and praying for Rebekah for 20 years and not being granted the child that he so earnestly desired. Some suggest that Isaac was being taught and corrected for wrong desires of excess, looking at his brother who was advancing in numbers and advancing in wealth, etc., etc. And this could be possibly a correct interpretation. It is hinted at later on in the narrative that he had a love, a great appetite for the game of Esau and what Esau could offer him. In fact, the text tells us he loved Esau more, showed favoritism to Esau more because of what he could get from Esau, the game. However, as we shall see in a moment, brothers and sisters, the correct interpretation regarding this barrenness of children was to again teach us something about God's ways in establishing His covenant people through His divine power and His divine grace and not their own abilities. This long-term intercession of this priestly prayer of Isaac on behalf of his bride is no doubt demanding us to recall God's ways regarding our own marital commitments and mutual care for one another. As I was studying this and thinking about it, I was thinking about other ladies in the Bible who have been barren themselves. And how could you forget ever Hannah? Hannah who was barren and desiring a child so badly that she went to the temple and she was so pouring out upon the altar of God. She's so, if I may say, so broken before God that Eli saw her. And he knew that God was working and God was upon this woman and God was working in her life. You remember initially he thought that she was drunk with wine. Brothers, remember that her husband, the text does not tell us, was interceding for her in the same way Isaac was for Rebekah in this case. What a picture we see here of Isaac, who, just like his father Abraham, will in the next chapter and even in this chapter demonstrate that, you know what, he was still a man who was sanctifying, but he had this part right. He was not going to fall into the same error that his father fell in. He was going to seek the face of the Lord and ask the Lord to come and bring about that which he is unable to do. He was praying to the one who makes a way and not trusting in his own way. We don't have anything, and this is somewhat conjecture, but it's hard to believe, really, that Isaac didn't know how Ishmael came about, right? I mean, do we really believe that there weren't times around the tent where Isaac, his brother Ishmael, who he knows about, isn't accepted in the clan, so forth and so on? Do we really believe that there was never the time where he said, "So, Dad, you know, tell me that story again about brother Ishmael, you know?" And I'm sure his father, we know from chapter 18, Abraham looked at him very seriously, very soberly, and instructed him, "Do not make the same mistake I made." Now, we got some young guys in the church. A couple of you are about the same age Isaac was. When it's believed, Isaac and Abraham ascended the mountain for Isaac to be sacrificed. And you know very well when your father has something very seriously to communicate you that's a very important truth, a very important spiritual truth. And in fact, all you children can relate to this. Your father looks at you in such a way and he pleads. And oftentimes, I know from my own experience, there will be a tear in his eye as he warns you not to take the path that he took. That indeed is perhaps why Isaac was so fortified and trusting and waiting on the Lord instead of taking matters in his own hands. Blessed be the man that learns God's ways and heeds the counsel of the hoary head, such as Abraham passed to Isaac. Well, in verse 21, we see God's ways involves hearing the cries of his persistent praying saint. His seed that he said through which the Messiah would someday come and countless descendants, sand as it is upon the seashore, stars in the heavens. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Hallelujah! Praise God! And answer to prayer. Everything then should be happy and go lucky, right? Wrong. What? I thought that the answer was prayer. I thought that now that I've got an answer to my prayer and God has heard me, I can move forward in life and not have to be concerned about any trials in the walk with the Lord. Well, that's not the case. We learn this from verse 22. Let's look together at the first part of verse 22. The children struggled within her. The children struggled within her. I looked at all the different translations of this verse, and none of them seem to really do justice to really what's going on here. The Hebrew word for struggle literally means, get this boys, to crush to pieces. That's what the word means. Maybe that's a little bit more applicable for you mothers in the church who have actually had, you know, a little one in your womb, in your belly. Imagine if you had two, as if twins weren't enough, who are duking it out as if it were, or at least you felt like they were duking it out. I remember with every single child of ours, it gets to that point, you know, and the woman's pregnancy where her stomach is just like so tight it's about to burst, right? And every little movement, if the father puts his hand on the belly, can be felt. You can feel the little one in there moving around. And every little move, the mother, you know, is like, oh, I'm going to die. You know, it just turned over, et cetera, right? You're getting the picture here of what's going on. Now, a little bit more graphically, imagine having two little rascals in there and they're duking it out, or at least it felt like they were duking it out with crushing blows. Literally, that's what the text means. Now, this gives us an understanding without much more description. That in a sense, Rebecca is feeling as though she is overwhelmed with grief regarding this, what was supposed to be a blessing, now feeling as though this uncontrollable pain between her two children. Now, she hasn't been told up to this point that she has two. She just knows she's having something going on within her. We don't have any more details than that. But we do get a glimpse of how she was reacting to it, all right? Which is going to lead us to understand that in God's ways, even when it appears that everything should be okay, there still is challenges. There still is times of opportunities where we need to seek the Lord because we cannot change the circumstances. He is the one in control. The RSV translates this verse in Rebecca's sense of what she's feeling about what's going on this way. It says, if it is thus, I've had an answer to prayer, why do I live? If this pregnancy and this answer to be able to conceive and have children, if it's like this, why should I even live? I think that's much more, beloved, than her just having pains or pregnancy pains. And partly the reason for that is because what she does next. Rebecca doesn't go to an experienced maid servant. She doesn't go to an experienced house nurse to say, hey, you know, can I talk to you for a minute? I know you've had a lot of babies and you delivered a lot of babies. I'm experiencing this and it's troubling me. No, she knows it's something deeper than that, because she goes and inquires of the Lord. So without much detail and exactly how this was feeling within her, we know that there is some activity that causes her to spiritually understand that God is the cause of this, and I need to seek the face of God to ask God to remove whatever it is taking place in my belly with this child. At this point, she doesn't know she has twins. You see, the ancient people understand a lot more clearly than the modern man that all things are under the hand of God. And so when she begins to experience this, there's something in her that says, I need to go ask the Lord about this. What's going on within me? So we see in verse 22, where did she go? She went, the Bible tells us, to inquire of the Lord. Now, by the phrase went, in the Hebrew, many Old Testament scholars believe that Rebekah here is traveling to seek counsel from the Lord through some sort of prophet. However, I would agree with many of the older commentators that the probability of this being the case or the proper interpretation is very unlikely. Consider it why. Namely, because at this time in redemptive history, what prophet would she be traveling to go see? There's no reference of Melchizedek still being in any kind of close proximity here. If she would have went and talked to the prophet Abraham, remember Abraham lived 15 years after the birth of Jacob and Esau. If this was the idea, surely the text would tell us that she went to go talk to Abraham so that we could benefit from that information. And surely if she went and talked to the prophet Isaac, which would have been the only other prophet to go to, which we're going to see in a moment, does indeed need some sanctification himself, surely the text would have told us. So I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the proper interpretation of this is that Rebekah herself, looking and hearing the prayers of her husband, follows suit his example, and she goes into her quiet chamber. She retreats herself. She, as the text says, went to the place of prayer. God forbid that we ever place such a high, lofted view, as I sometimes do, upon the man's responsibility to spiritually lead his home, that we totally disregard the fact that God hears the prayers of the sisters, brother. Amen? And here we see, where do we see her do it? In her private devotion and in her private quiet time. Young man, you need to be paying attention to the word of God that's being spoken. Here we see Rebekah, secluded, going, setting off by herself of this time of prayer. And this, brothers and sisters, I submit to you, this is the proper interpretation of the word. Why? Because again, it amplifies God's ways. God's ways isn't, Rebekah, think of a different plan. Think of a plan like Sarah did with Hagar. No doubt you have in the inheritance of Abraham many of the different clans and the different families that came within his tribal community, concubines, so forth and so on. No, sisters, notice what Rebekah did. She followed the leading of her husband. And not only did she leave her husband out there to pray alone, but she comes alongside her husband. Why? Because they are one flesh. They are walking with the Lord together as one flesh. They are praying and lifting up their needs and their concerns together as one flesh. God's ways, we see, work themselves out through His people as they do what He has called them to do, to come to me and to let me know what it is on your heart and that you need. Now we come to a little bit more understanding given to Rebekah about what is exactly going on within her in verse 23 as we consider that we need to recall God's ways with consideration of the salvation of some and the rejecting of others. She comes to the Lord in verse 22. She's inquiring of Him, what is this that's going on with me? We know that she knows within her mind this can't be just some kind of physical thing. If that's the case, she would go to a nurse. She comes to the Lord because she knows that there's something deeper going on here. There's something more providential going on here. There's something more possibly and perhaps covenantal going on here. So we come to verse 23, and God shares with her an oracle that explains exactly what's going on. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people. This is, as Gill says, distinct in their habits, distinct in their customs, two manner of people, distinct in their practices, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Three things are being proposed here on the surface and in the first and immediate sense in the mind of Rebecca. Let's consider them. First, the text tells us that there is going to be two distinct nations. Wow. She's thinking to herself, I have two children. They're of the same blood. And there's going to be two nations coming from them. How could something so closely connected be so far apart? Well, this comes to fruition. This oracle does come to pass. Esau goes on to be the father and the patriarch of the Edomites. Jacob, as the narrative will continue to go on, becomes the patriarch and the leader of the Israelites. Secondly, in the first immediate application and sense of this, before we try to look beyond that anymore, we see that indeed there will be two people represented of a whole clan of nations that come out, and one will be stronger than the other. That comes through fruition. Initially, the Edomites, as descendants of Esau, we know, become very valiant, very strong, very dominant, while the Israelites, what? Are wandering in the wilderness, weak in the bondage of Egypt. Ah, but under the reign of King David, the Israelites, what? Take dominance over the Edomites. And so that part of it happens in real time, space, and history, and redemptive power. But notice too also that the text says that the elder shall serve the younger. Now we're hearing echoes, aren't we? That God's ways are different than our ways, and their customs and their times. The firstborn always received the double portion of the blessing. The firstborn always would have received in the male line of descendants what it was that the father had to give. And here, just like we did with Abraham, we're seeing again God is saying to and conferring in this oracle that my ways are different. I don't operate on the same waves that your guys' traditions and your guys' circumstances sometimes dictate what you do. He says it's going to be the younger that's going to rule over the elder. Now, initially, this doesn't happen, right? Initially, Esau is the one who has the birthright. He's the one that is stronger, etc., etc. He sells his birthright. And even then, as Jacob is being raised up, as he is being taught by God, Esau's still the one who is stronger and exemplified in the text as being the dominant one who Jacob's afraid of. Ah, but then that's where it comes to fruition in the descendants. Eventually, the Edomites will be converted to the Jews' religion. We know this. I picked this up in the study of Gill when he brings about the point that in the second century, under the Maccabean reign and the protest against the Romans, that there were many Edomites who didn't really have a place to go. And they joined the Maccabean revolt and actually converted to the Jewish religion. And so you see, in a sense, all of this comes to fruition in time, space, and history. And so, on the surface, immediate sense, if this is all we had about Jacob and Esau, all of what I just shared with you would be a faithful and a proper exposition of the text. But this is the beautiful thing about the Word of God, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. You've heard that sometimes mentioned many times before. And in fact, we did this already once when we dealt with Abraham's descendants, Ishmael and Isaac. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 22. I see some of you still turning there. Galatians chapter 4. Abraham, we did this once before, but I'm just showing you how oftentimes Scripture interprets Scripture, and where it speaks of something elsewhere in Scripture, you must go there to get a full and robust understanding of what is the Holy Spirit wants to call to our attention, wants us to be taught. When Abraham was in the midst of struggling, you know, with his two children, Ishmael and Isaac, we recalled how God had a lesson for us in that. And we're reminded of it here in Galatians chapter 4. For it is written, the Bible says, that Abraham, beginning with verse 22, had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, that was Hagar, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Now listen to what he says. Which things are an allegory? That's the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling us this. He's telling us, isn't he, that yes, there were two literal people. There was a historical event that took place. But I want you to know why God brought that to pass. It was an allegory to teach you and I, here on this side in the New Covenant, that these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Simply said, if we know of anywhere else that talks about our text today, Jacob and Esau, guess what? We need to go there, don't we, to be informed about it. What is it here before the Holy Spirit wants us to go forward in redemptive history of calling to our remembrance the important things about God thus far and reflecting on the life of Abraham, reflecting on God's ways in the life of Isaac and of Sarah? He wants us now to go to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who treats the birth of Jacob and Esau, to understand back in Genesis 25 what it is he wants us to know and to learn before we move forward any further in our walk with him. Go to Romans chapter 9. And we're going to see exactly how the inspired Apostle Paul uses this birth of Jacob and Esau and teaching us something about God and of ourselves that he has been doing, brothers and sisters, since Genesis 1:1, and wants to make sure that you fully understand it again before we take another step in bringing about my redemptive plans. Begin with verse... Well, you know what? Real quick. Chapter 8, Paul just dealt with the blessed, amplified, wonderful, and fulfilling aspects of being converted. The power of being converted. He was just dealing with in chapter 8 what it means to be adopted and all of the things that come with that adoption. But he knew that in the minds of his fellow Jews, they would have said to themselves, if this is so great, if this is so powerful, then why is it then such just a small percentage of people amongst us have believed it? If this was the promised Messiah, wouldn't the prophets, as they all said, wouldn't he be recognized by us all? And to answer that objection, which Paul knew would come from the Christ-hating countrymen that crucified our Savior, Paul writes, Romans 9, to teach them something about God and their position before God and how God does things. God's way, Paul's going to teach them in Romans 9, is not your ways. And this comes into Romans 9, and we'll read just starting with verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Simply talking about his fellow Jews. Who are Israelites? He confirms this. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all? God be blessed forever. Amen. Paul simply here acknowledging the fact of his sorrow that many of them, in fact, a great majority of them, have rejected the truth in Christ. Okay? Now listen how he uses God's activities in the life of Abraham, and then even particularly with the birth of where we're at today, Jacob and Esau, to teach us something about God. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are all not Israel, which are of Israel. Paul's saying, don't get the idea of what I just proclaimed about the gospel and its power and its beauty and all of its blessings in chapter 8 has none effect. Because indeed there are some of you who are not even true Israelites. And here's how he explains a true Israelite. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Hey, you guys, wait a minute. Just so you understand, God never promised to save all of you. God never gave a word that He would promise all of the descendants of Abraham. God said that He would only bless the seed of Isaac, a particular son of Abraham. So, all of y'all who are wondering, hey, why, if this is so true and this is so great, why aren't we all as the children of Abraham? Why aren't all the Jewish people believing this? Well, Paul's telling them, hey, let me just remind you something that you should have learned a long time ago, which this church has been learning since Genesis 1:1, that God's ways are different than our ways. To what Paul's beginning to shed light on them about. Because, of course, they're trusting, aren't they? In their physical descendancy from Abraham. They're trusting, aren't they? In all of their traditions, etc., etc. So Paul's going to start shedding some light on them and say, guess what? That ain't God's way. God has a different way. Verse 8, he says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. God has a promise to Abraham that his son Isaac, and as we just are going to reveal in a moment, that his son Jacob will be his children, not all of the progeny, not all of the children of Abraham. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good, neither having done any evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, choosing, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written. Now he quotes Malachi chapter 1 here, an Old Testament prophet. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, we pause with this. And we have to ask ourselves as we are being led in this progressive understanding of redemptive history and divine revelation back in Genesis 25. We have been taught in Galatians 4:23 that Isaac and Ishmael, they were what? Not both going to be chosen of God to receive a blessing. They were an allegory to teach us of something that was blessed and true in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the free, sovereign work and act of God as the Creator. And here it is, before we move any forward, it seems as though God needs to reestablish that same essential truth. that I am God and that I have a way and it does not have to agree with your ways. That's what it seems to be on the surface. Because with these two individuals within them, with these two individuals, Jacob and Esau, these two nations, neither having done, the text says very explicitly, any good or any evil, God clearly says, I have loved one of them, the chosen one, Jacob, and I am hating the other one. You will hear some people that will try to modify this language from the Old Testament prophet in Malachi, as if God doesn't hate Esau. But beloved, the text does say that, literally that. Just turn, it's the very last book in the Old Testament. Let's just turn real quick, Malachi chapter 1. This is what Paul's quoting. Paul knows what he's quoting. He understands very well what he's quoting. And he understands what it means. And that's exactly how Paul's using it. And we have to let Paul speak for himself. Then the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. What were they doing? They were making the same fallacy, the same plea to their physical connection to a lineage of Abraham. Just this external physical connection that we deserve to be blessed by you, etc., etc. And God said, no. You don't understand. I never at all promised to give a blessing, to shed light, to grant my covenantal promises of fulfillment and salvation in the life of all of Abraham's descendants, only to those who I have chosen. This draws into perspective for us then that God is the only one who holds the matter of salvation in His hands. Now this has all kinds of questions that comes out of it. By what principle does God make His choice, brother? Coming back to Rebecca, who has these two nations in her womb, and understanding that they're largely representing two different types of people, those who God loves and those who God rejects. How is it that God makes this decision? Well, what is the guiding principle by which He does this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. It's absolutely nothing, good or evil, within them. So then, for whatever reason, God, the Creator, remember Genesis 1:1? Of all of the heavens and all of the earth, who governs all of creation by His providence, makes His sovereign eternal choice, as we're learning here in Romans 9, to grant salvation to some and not to others, has nothing to do with them. It is very careful in the text in Romans 9 to point out the fact that now we're at in Genesis 25 that Jacob and Esau are coming from one seed. You see, this is so wise of God to teach us this, because there could almost be a tendency in us, could it not? Because we have our ways and we won't bow the knee to recognize God's ways as He reveals it in the Word. We all could have a tendency to say, well, I do see somewhat what the Word of God says back in Genesis about a particular choosing of Isaac over Ishmael. But you do know that Ishmael did come from Hagar, which Paul says was the bondwoman. And so probably that's has to do something with it, right? And here we come to this point of these twins. Total equal footing. They have the exact same father, the exact same mother. There is no appeal that can be made by the carnal man to say either way that one was more acceptable to God than the other. In fact, what we shall learn pretty soon about Jacob, we're all going to be scratching our heads and asking the question, why in the world would God choose either one of them? They both were rascals. And God has to do a lot of work in Jacob before he finally, what? Changes his name to Israel. God's ways are not our ways. And how He even brings to salvation some and rejects others. Going on back to number 9, he knew, Paul did, that there would be some, despite this long train of revelation that was passed down from generation and generation and generation through the oracles of their fathers about how God's ways operate, how you shouldn't be trusting in your external circumcision, etc., etc., etc. Paul knew these rascals. He knew that they would object that God is the only free and sovereign agent that can choose within Himself, despite any knowledge of them, who it is that shall receive the blessing of salvation and who will die in eternal torments in hell. He knew what they would say. And so we read on. Paul's answer to those accusations, who would not accept it. What shall we say then in this hypothetical question from these accusers? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, God forbid that you would ever think such a thing, that the thrice holy God would be any way unrighteous in Him saving some and rejecting others. And all in a way, in modern language, you could hear Paul here saying, you better hush your mouth. God forbid you creature would think such a thing. For He saith to Moses now, reciting from the book of Deuteronomy, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He's teaching them what God wants. Paul's only thing Paul's doing here, brothers and sisters, is taking them back to understanding the attributes of God 101 that they should have learned back in Genesis 25 and all the way up through the historical books of the Bible. And we're seeing that, okay? That's where we're at in the book of Genesis. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that shows mercy. There was nothing in Jacob, there was nothing in Esau that determines why God would love one and He would reject the other. That is in God's secret, eternal counsel within Himself. Going on, for the Scriptures say, to even unpack how this happens even more, how sovereign, how free, how God is God on the throne above, and His ways are much different than our own. Paul's rattling our cages. Understand this. Bow your knee to it. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose. What purpose? To demonstrate my mercy? To demonstrate my glory and justice? He explains himself. This doesn't take much interpretation. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. You're going to find out, brothers and sisters, that Esau, Ishmael, I've told you this before, they're all raised up by God as a backdrop to God's glory in salvation and God's glory in His justice. Therefore, have He mercy on whom He will have mercy. You hear Paul just reiterating himself. You all got to get this. And whom He will, He hardeneth. And Paul, guess what, is telling you what we all don't like. Is that Paul, or that God rather, does with His creation exactly what God the Creator wants to do with His creation. Pharaoh did what he did because God hardened him. What we will learn in redemptive history is exactly how that happens. Now you and I who love these precious truths and bow our knees to these precious truths, we can quibble some bit of how God does it. But one thing, brothers and sisters, that we should never quibble about is the clear, very simple testimony of Romans 9 that the first cause of all things, including the hardening of Pharaoh, is God Himself. And guess what? He's God. We're not. That's what He says. Thou wilt say then unto me. Still waiting for the accusations. Who doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How can I then be charged with any fault? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made thus? Hath not the potter, this is God, power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? This is exactly going back to Jacob and Esau, God's plan for Esau. And He is the potter. We cannot say nothing against Him. We cannot open our mouth against God, the Creator, of what He wants to do. And that He might make known His riches and glory unto the vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared them unto glory. Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see what Paul's doing here, brothers? He is explaining to us the deeper lesson that is contained in Genesis 25. On the surface, there is an oracle given to Sarah about from these two people, there's going to come about two nations, wars, strife, etc., etc. But the lesson that he's wanting us to recall about his ways is that He is on the throne, that He does what He wishes to do. And generally, the people that have the most problem with this attribute of God that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn in Genesis 25, that Paul is reschooling them on in Romans 9, the most people that have the problem with this, I find, are people who have been raised in churches. They're church people. You know, you go down to a prison where the Holy Spirit of God has truly converted a man, he bows his knee to this truth. Most of the time, first generation Christians that I encounter, without knowing all of the deep theological terms and reasons and arguments and all of this, you read them Romans 9, you know what you get? You get a hearty amen. That is God. I thank Him He showed mercy on me. I didn't deserve it. There was nothing good in me. I was a wretched, ill-deserving sinner. We have to bow our knee to recalling that God's ways, brothers and sisters, are not mine. The reason it's so important, because it is this understanding that's going to carry the promise, His descendants, their descendants, through redemptive history to the coming of the Messiah. Recalling today, God's ways are not our ways. And so, someone sitting here today are going to interpret all this. So, Pastor, you're kind of saying that it sounds like God has an agenda. He has already determined who He's going to love back in Genesis 25 between Jacob and Esau. So there's really nothing I can do. So I guess I'm just going to take the attitude that if I'm not really one of God's people, I have not openly confessed Him as Savior, I have not bowed the knee to the gospel, then I guess I'm just going to sit here like some inanimate object and just do nothing and wait for God to do something to me. That's a very, very scary place to be if you're thinking like that. Everything that I've said is scriptural. It's true. That is the God of the Bible. But I would admonish you today, if you're here in that position and you're having those thoughts, do what Isaac did. Do what Isaac did, who understood that he could do nothing in and of himself. He knew he was helpless, young man, in bringing about a son. His wife knew she was helpless. I would encourage you today to bow your knee and ask God to save your soul. I would encourage you to look your eyes up into heaven. Forget the feeling stuff. Forget about waiting for some kind of ecstatic experience or something. I'm laying before the objective truth of God's sovereignty over your life and soul. And I have every biblical warrant to call you to bow your knee and to confess Him, Lord, and repent of your sins. Because He says so in His Word, All ye who are heavy laden, come unto Me, and I shall give you rest. If you are here today, And you have this heavy burden. You've been experiencing this heavy burden of the conviction of the sins and the condemnation you know in proximity within you emanate from your own heart, condemn you before this holy God who is sovereign above all things and does what He wills and does as He pleases. I call to you, bow the knee. Ask Him for His forgiveness. And guess what? You will stand with all the saints in glory and say, God, the only reason I ever took one step to You is because You drew me. You called me through the gospel unto Yourself. Today, brothers and sisters, we have learned, we have been called to remember some very important things about God. It sets the stage for why all things happen. Moving forward in redemptive history, it's going to explain how. Especially when we come to Jacob and Esau and their actions. We've learned today the lessons that we've learned from Genesis 1:1. Why? Because God is sovereign. Moving forward again, we see it again and again. The how. Revelations is the ending bookmark. Genesis is the beginning bookmark. The in-between is how God brings everything about. He is God. We are man. Let us worship Him. Let's pray.